So we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 3, and we will look at it from verse 1 right through to verse 7. For those of you who are only jumping into this third section of Ezra since we started, don't worry. There are a lot of things that have been said in the last 2 weeks which you were not here to listen, and therefore you'll be wondering, what is he talking about? Don't worry too much. Yet I hope that in trying to explain it, you will be able to follow somehow with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is what I want you to understand. Nobody builds like that. Nobody naturally builds like that. How do you think that we say we are building a ministry center over there at Amrahia? How do you think we should build? We have our designs. We have all these pictures. Where do we start? What should we tackle first in order to build the whole thing? How do people normally build if they want to build structures or they want to build houses for themselves? Does it make sense that in trying to build a house for yourself, you first, before you have the bare land, and let's say you have some walls that are broken, and before you build anything, you build the dining table. So you put in the dining table, and you say, we're going to build a dining table first. There is no roof, there are no walls, but we build a dining table. This is where we are starting. Even your children will look at you and begin to pray for you. God have mercy on our mom or our dad. Something is wrong with him. God builds differently. God builds his houses differently from the way we perceive houses to be built. And so when he moves to build the temple, his approach to rebuilding the temple is going to be different from the way an architect will advise you today. This is not how you build if you want to build. So we'll come back to that. But now, if you have been journeying with us from a couple of weeks ago, where are we? The people of Israel were in Babylon. They were in exile. They have been removed from the very presence of God by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then they've been there for 70 years. But God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah and said, after 70 years, I'm going to return you to this land. I'm going to bring you back to this land. 70 years are up. The people of Israel begin to move. How did they begin to move? God moves their hearts. He moves their hearts, and therefore they wake up and they desire to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So they've set out. Now they have come, and guess where they are? They are in Jerusalem. Now we have arrived. I thought you were going to say hooray, because it's been a very long journey of months. Maybe about 4 months or so. We don't know exactly. But it's a long journey. Imagine traveling somewhere from the present day Iraq, Iran, and coming all the way on foot to the present day where we have Palestine. This is the journey that they had. And finally, we have arrived. And everybody goes into their houses. So people settle in their houses. And then they have to remind themselves, why are we here in the first place? Why did God stir up our hearts? The answer is this. Don't forget it. It is to rebuild the temple of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the point in rebuilding the temple? Because the temple symbolizes something. The temple stands for something for them, as God himself had instructed. The temple is the evidence of God living among his people. God wants to live among his people. That's what God wants to do. He wants to draw his people to live in his presence. In fact, that is what it means to truly live. When you are living in God's presence, that is what it means to be truly human. When you know him and you are living in his presence, you would be asking, what does it actually look like? Well, we would perhaps touch on that, but here is the point. God has sent them there so that they will worship him alone. That's the whole point of the temple. They will worship him in truth and in spirit. That's why he has brought them. So more than blocks and mortar, when we are building here, we don't normally use bricks. We use blocks. More than blocks and mortar, More than the physical temple, God wants to rebuild his people. Remember, they have been removed from his presence for 70 good years, and he has now returned them to Jerusalem. He wants to rebuild them. He wants to rebuild the relationship. He wants them to dwell now in his presence forever. So the question is, how do we start rebuilding? That is what I began with. And guess what they start with? They start with the altar. Before they erect everything, they start with the altar. Let me show you a picture of the altar, what it probably would have looked like. This would have been the altar. It's quite a big thing. And so this is usually at the entrance. This is how the altar might have looked. Why do you start with the altar? There are two reasons. There are more reasons. I'll touch on two from this passage. One of them, of course, is kind of to be expected. It's for sacrifice. Yeah, we know. But even that, we'll talk about it. The other one is strange. Verse 2 to verse 3. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associate began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation. The ESV will put it this way. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land around them. So somehow the altar has been broken. It's not been removed completely. So they have to rebuild it. And they had to do it very quick because we are told, because they were afraid of the peoples of the other lands that were around them. They could see them. Now, if you want to deal with the fear of the peoples of the land around you, then apply common sense, we would say. First of all, why don't you build the walls of Jerusalem? If you build the walls of Jerusalem, they can't see you. And then you build the walls of the temple, and then you can deal with the altar. So why then do you leave your walls and then you build a dining table, just to use that for illustration, before you even build your own building and then before you build the walls? Why the altar, you would ask? The altar, because God had made a promise in way before, in the Old Testament, to Moses and to Israel. And I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to turn to it. Exodus chapter 29, 38 to 46. This is the Lord speaking. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs, a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. Sacrifice other lambs at twilight in the same with the same grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. For the generation to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There, he says, listen, there I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why is the altar very important here? It is important because it is at the altar that God meets with his people. Without the altar, there isn't going to be any meeting with his people. It's impossible. They can't. Then I'll tell you why, what goes on the altar. At the altar, lives are exchanged, right? The animal is slaughtered on the altar, wholly, completely, and placed there. So the animal has given its life so that the people of Israel will have life, and their death has been taken over by the animal. It is only when that has been dealt with, the very thing that brought death was the very thing that took them to exile. They turned their backs from God. And God has to deal with it and has to deal with it every day for them. It is taking place at the altar. The people of Israel here, before they go into the temple or tabernacle to do anything, they have to come face to face with God. God wants them to come. And so they come face to face with God, and how is it that they are not killed? One theologian says, the altar stands as a visible symbol of communion between a holy God and his redeemed people. And guess where the altar is placed? It is placed at the entrance of the tent. You've got to meet it first. You've got to be dealt with first. Your sin has to be dealt with before you approach this holy God. Let me show you a second picture right now. So if you took the tabernacle, the temple is the tabernacle. The tabernacle represents Mount Sinai. Forget about all these details. So Mount Sinai, now the tabernacle, and later the temple. So once you enter, you've got to meet the altar before you go in there to do anything, before the high priest will go in there to do anything at all. God has to encounter you before you go through that barrier. How is it possible that the holy, righteous, beautiful God, who is infinitely pure, will meet people who are sinful and fallen and broken? We know our past, don't we? And we know our present, don't we? We know our struggles. And by that, I don't mean you go about fornicating. That's not the only thing that I'm talking about. We know what goes on inside of our hearts. We know our pride. We know our rebellion. We know that we stand where we believe we are right and so on. Look at the way we relate with our spouses. Look at the way we relate with our colleagues.
Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening. They celebrate the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, as well as those who brought free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the temple has not yet been laid. This is what is taking place at the altar. Burnt offerings, offerings of all kinds, slaughtering of animals. Atonement has to be made. What does it mean? It means that the people of God, Israel, their sin has to be covered. And when it says covered, it doesn't mean it is swept under the carpet like we perceive it. It means that the penalty, which is death, has to be paid for before you can pass. And so the animal that was being slaughtered wasn't just something like traditional religions of some people groups, which is whatever that may mean. Here, it is unique. Life is being given for life before the holy God. This is the only way they can relate with him. This is the only way they can look him, as it were, in the face. There is substitution, which means somebody is giving their lives for another person. But in this case, someone is taking the punishment, the animal, of someone else who deserves it, a people. What is that? The punishment of death is being taken by the animal when it is slaughtered, and the animal's life, as it were, is being passed on to the people. If that is not dealt with, there is no way sinful, broken people like you and I can relate with God in the way he is. It has to be covered. It has to be atoned for. God's holy anger, not like our anger, so we get confused. The anger that deals with injustice and sin and wrong, whether now or later, that has to be appeased. Otherwise, no human being can come. It is what we call the atonement. That's what they were doing over there on the altar. But here is an interesting thing. When you look at it, verse 1, it says that they started doing this when? In the seventh month. Somewhere for us, September, October. In the seventh month, they begin to do this. Why do they do this on the seventh month? Because, again, the Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of the seventh month is the day of atonement, Leviticus. This day has been set aside. It is holy because I'm going to deal with your sin because I want you to relate with me. But here is a strange thing about the way the earlier verses go. They started building the altar because they were afraid of the peoples of the lands who were around them. Why do you rebuild the temple when you are afraid of the peoples? As I said, build a wall and put a big gate there so they can't come in. Build a temple and then you build the altar.
So what are you doing? How are you finding security by building the altar? First, because my friends, security comes not from any other place, but from the place where God meets with his people. If you want to feel secure in your life, it is not found in money or prestige or whatever that may be. It is only found when you are with God in his presence and he is with you. And he wants his people to know that. This is where security is. They understood it. They were not just following mere tradition. It is also because security does not come from what we think we will do for God. We are here to build a temple. Okay, so let's get on with it and apply our wisdom and build a house. We're serving God. We're doing all these things for him. God says, wait a minute. Before you do anything for me, it is our relationship that is paramount. That is where you find security. When you know that from this burnt offering on this altar, I accept you, we are reconciled, you are my people, and you do it every day to remind yourself every day, this is where everything else flows. If we think that by serving God, whether as pastor or whatever that may be, this is how we feel in ourselves a sense of security, a sense of worth, a sense of being able to stand before God, he says, you are mistaken. You cannot stand before me because you have served me all the days of your life. Serve the Lord all the days of your life. But until this has been dealt with, you cannot really have your sense of security, which we are looking for so much. Security comes when we know the peace of God. When we know that because of the sacrifice on this altar, there is peace. And if God has peace with us and we have peace with him, he is with us, we will not be afraid of those who surround us and want to harm us. Security does not even come from our giving, though we are in a season where we are encouraging people to give. It only comes, giving only makes sense after the building of the altar. Everything flows from this place. So they rebuild the altar before, verse 7, before they gave money for materials to be brought in. And so what am I saying to you, my friends? I'm saying that from this passage, I hope. Whatever we are looking for in ourselves, whatever the people of Israel might have looked for in themselves, that sense of God's presence, which is his acceptance, his approval, a sense of security. When we wake up and life isn't going the way it should, and still having this sense of who you are and secured, feeling that you are loved by the creator of the entire universe. It doesn't just come because you wish it. It comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of the animal's blood on the altar, God's instruction offered on your behalf. It is only on that basis that God accepts you, and you know it, and you know that if God has done it, let me move to verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. There's something really interesting there. They kept the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or the Feast of Tabernacles. What is going on? Why is that important? When they were journeying from Egypt, look at me for a moment. When they were traveling from Egypt to Jerusalem, the Exodus, this is what happened. This is when all these celebrations came up. In the wilderness, they had nothing. And they were nothing. They didn't have an army. They were just a people. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. They were vulnerable. Anybody at all could attack them. And guess what? They were not living in houses of bricks and mortar. They were living in booths or tabernacles. They were living in tents. That's where they were living. And how did they make it? They made it because God kept them, fed them, God led them, God protected them. And so their whole lives in the wilderness was dependent on God. They were at the mercy of God. And even in the promised land, they were at the mercy of God. And so not only the burnt offerings, the celebration of the Feast of Booths remind them that our lives, God, are dependent on you, even in the promised land, even though we are back. Not only when things are difficult and we are in exile, so to speak, and we need God to help us. When things are good in the land, our lives are still dependent on you. The Christian life is a life that is dependent on God. That is what a Christian life is. It is a life that is completely, absolutely dependent on God. This is what God has done. But let's finish off with the second one. The altar and the sacrifices that happened there, the offerings had two sides of the same coin. You cannot talk of the other without talking of the other. You've got to talk of both. And so this is what God has instituted and done. Remember, the only way they know you should bring this lamb and bring that lamb and do it this way is because God told them. It is there in Exodus and Leviticus and so on. Now they have to respond to God in obedience that comes through faith. And they have to bring the offering. The offering didn't drop from heaven, did it? Now they have to respond to God's word, God's instruction by faith. And what is that? If a people come to God, everybody with their lamp in their hand or whatever is done per family, and they come and the high priest takes it, the priests, they come together, the high priest takes it, and it is sacrificed. What they are also saying is, in response to what God has done here at this same altar by giving us this instruction, we now offer, by offering these lambs that come from, we offer our whole lives in response to him. And so it points to what God has done, and then it points to how we respond to God. We offer everything to him. If you don't trust somebody, you don't give yourself to them, right? I don't want to go into details with that. But if you don't trust somebody, you don't even want to sit and eat with them because you're not sure. How is it that you don't go to a restaurant and your food is served and you want to move into the washroom and then you leave your food as it is with your drink and then off you go with a total stranger you do not know? And then your mind will be thinking about something else. The way we respond to God is that we give our whole lives entrusted into his hands because we trust him with what he will do with it. How do we know that he will do something good with it? Well, he gave himself in that sacrifice first. And so then, at the altar, we are coming as a response and we give everything to him. Two things that we need to note about the offering at the altar, which I find very interesting. Verse 3. They built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offering on it to the Lord, both in the morning and evening sacrifices. Verse 4. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offering prescribed for each day. My dear brothers and sisters, this is amazing. I hope I'm not the only one who thinks it's amazing. Look at it, verse 3. It is morning and evening. Morning and evening here is a picture of the two brackets of life. We wake up in the morning, we go to sleep in the evening, generally speaking. That is how God has designed it. And so morning and evening, any other thing that goes on in between life from the beginning to the end, they offered this sacrifice to him. Each day they did that, morning and evening, each day they did that. Reminding them that the sacrifice of giving ourselves to him in response to what he has done is not just one time and then we'll go off to the other. It is every aspect of our lives from morning and evening each day. There is every corner of our lives. It isn't just our work life and it is our church life where everybody behaves well. It is every day, morning and evening, each day. That is how we respond to God. Every aspect of our lives in response to what he has done. Everything offered to him. My work, my marriage, my parenting, everything offered to him. Morning and evening, each day. And so we give ourselves every day, every aspect, morning and evening. Let me tell you something. What's the time? Okay. This is my last but one point, so please listen. There is an interesting phrase in the text. When it comes to how you walk with God, when it comes to how you know God, when it comes to how you are saved, when it comes to how you walk with God into the new creation, it is not on our terms. We don't decide. Yeah, I understand our arguments, but let's all agree that we don't decide. It is God who decides. It is God who brings people in. Even when it doesn't make sense to you, when he begins with an altar rather than beginning with a wall, God decides in God's wisdom. And so we are told that, verse 2, as they did it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So not just from Moses, Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, as it is written. What our duty is to respond by faith to what God has said, the way he has provided. Oh, but how can God actually save a person like this? How can it be that the why not this way? Praise the Lord for such argument. We all have it, but we all know that he determines it at the end. We've got to respond to that which he has revealed in his word. At the end of the day, I ask you this question. How can a person be saved? How can you be saved? How can you be saved from what? How can you be saved from the effect of your past? We're talking about sin, really. But how can you be saved from the effect of our past? For some of us whose pasts are crippling us. How can we be saved from ourselves? Some of us, we just can't help it. We say that this is what I do, and I've tried to change, and I've tried to stop, and it's not happening, and it's not happening. I'm struggling. How can we be saved from ourselves and our pasts? Before we even think of how can we be saved from others, how can we be saved from the crippling desire for people's approval and for people's love and finding our identity in our work and all these other things that we strive for morning and evening? How can we be saved from the effect of something that was said to us that seemed to be defining us now as we grow older? How will that be possible? I'll tell you how that will be possible. The answer is Jesus Christ, the Lord. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Usually we use this for argument, but this is what? One of the things he's saying. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, however you conceive of how to be saved, you cannot have it because Jesus himself is the altar. Jesus himself is the sacrifice. Jesus himself is the priest who will bring you before God. He is everything. There is no other way around it. It cannot be through your works, even though when he saves you, he causes you to work. It cannot be through what you think you have done. It cannot be through your achievements. It is coming humbly to Jesus, who is the only way and the only truth and the only life. You cannot come to God and have fellowship with him except through the Lord Jesus. So come to him. Come to him and this time say to yourself, you want to offer everything to him. I want to give you everything. As you have offered yourself that I may have your life, I offer myself in response. I don't want to put my trust in myself. I don't want to put my trust in anything. Lord, save me. Lord, offer sacrifice, which you have already offered at the cross for me. And you will be saved. And you will be changed. And you can have fellowship with God. And you will continue to have fellowship with God. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you. There is so much that could be said. Some have been said well, might have been said well, some may have been said poorly, but whatever, regardless, may God the Holy Spirit take your word, preached through a weak vessel, and by your power, transform our lives, transform our hearts, and cause us to respond in obedience through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.